Well, happy 4th of July. Okay. Wow. Five years, if we can keep it going. That's, you got that right. Yeah. The crowd's back in. All right. Obviously, a lot of people traveling on the holidays. Today is also what? Caitlin's birthday, right? Wow. It's pretty cool. Definitely a Yankee Doodle Dandy, right? All right. We continue our study in 2 Samuel, chapter 13. And this is, you know, we're talking about 3,000 years ago, right? But the same principles apply today. Cascading elevations of crime is an indication of a lack of justice. You know, when there's no accountability, the crime rate goes up. And we see that. And we see that in David's life. He just has an inability or refuses to execute justice properly. And we're going to talk about how does that relate to a man after God's own heart. So you remember last time Absalom decided to take his matters into his own hand. Amnon, his half-brother, had raped Absalom's sister Tamar. 2 years had passed. David had done nothing. So Absalom decides to set it up to kill Amnon. Now he's done that. We pick up the story here in verse 34 of chapter 13. It says, and then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. What a convoluted mess. And so remember, all this is stemming from David and Bathsheba, Uriah, all that's coming down from the judgment that was pronounced. And one question I think Steve asked last week, I think the answer is God doesn't prompt us. He just releases his restraining hand, and we end up doing the evil that we normally would do. And I think that's what we see here. Now, immediately after Absalom has murdered Amnon, he gets out of there. Absalom would have rather leave home than not see justice done for his sister Tamar. Now remember, what has happened to Tamar? She's basically locked away, like, you know, in the Middle Ages, you have convents, you know, where women got locked away. Well, that's basically, she's sort of in seclusion and disgrace due to no lack of her own except a lack of discernment, not seeing the warning signs. But she assumed that her brothers would protect her, right? I mean, there's a certain amount of trust in which was violated here. Now, David's lack of discernment in administering justice precipitates this entire situation. None of these events that we see cascading down would have happened if David had a firm reign on the kingdom and on his family. I mean, had he immediately gone, and matter of fact, going all the way back before Tamar's violated, had he had he just figured out, it wouldn't have been too hard to say, now, wait a minute, why do you need your sister to come minister to you? We got all these servants, we got all these, supposed to take care of your health and your needs. Somehow there should have been some kind of warning sign, right? And I don't think that's too much of an overreach to think that those warning signs were there. That's not just hindsight. It's actual fact. Now, Absalom has an escape plan, obviously well rehearsed. He knew where he was going to go. If you're going to commit murder or an execution, you probably have to have an escape plan, right? And so what he does, and this, I think, is kind of interesting how the Bible dovetails together here. He flees to King Talmai in Geshur. Now, Geshur is east of the Sea of Galilee. Back in those days, it was Lake Gennesaret, you know. The Romans called it the Sea of Tiberias, you know. And so it had several names, but we know it in the New Testament as the Sea of Galilee. It's the same territory, surprise, surprise, right, that in the New Testament is called where the Geshurites live, right? Geshur, that kind of fits, right? It's also the same territory of the Gadarenes. And it's the same territory that in the New Testament is called Decapolis, the 10 cities. Now, why was that an important issue in the New Testament? Well, this is where legions from. This is where Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee. He cast out all these demons out of legion. They go into the swine. The swine go into the sea, and all that event is in this area where Absalom flees. So, 1,000 years later, this famous episode with Jesus happens in this same spot. Isn't that cool how that all dovetails, really? It kind of all fits together. And so David had made an alliance with Talmai. We see that back in the 3rd chapter. And so Talmai would not turn down refuge for a son of David. Now, it's not uncommon for, problems that happen in the royal family, and then they go to another kingdom, and that royal family takes and sort of look out for each other. We see that when David takes his family to the king of Moab when Saul was chasing him. So, it's not unusual to have these things happen like this. Now, David in the palace is very distraught because they had heard that all the king's sons had been killed. which, by the way, actually happened in the book of Judges where all of Gideon's sons were killed except for one who escaped. I mean, they killed 69 sons. You'd think if you had 70 sons, you'd have a pretty sure, prodigy after but here we have 69 of the sons being killed. Now, Jonadab, who seems to be kind of the guy with his ear to the ground, we see him pop up again later on with Adonijah, but he tells Adonijah, by the way, they just crowned Solomon to be king back here. Okay, so this guy seems to be a messenger, or he's a very nosy guy. One or the other. So Jonadab informs David that the king's sons were returning to Jerusalem just as he said. He said, no, not all your sons are dead. Only Amnon's dead. But there was a great mourning amongst David's sons. Now, here's something that culturally I think is important to interject here. If you were to have a meal for someone and sit down, that was actually a bond of friendship. We see that later on with Elisha. Elisha, calls on God. God blinds the Syrian troops. Elisha takes the Syrian troops to Samaria, and the king said, should I kill him? He said, no, you didn't capture him by the sword. Feed him. And by the custom, you cannot fight someone, who broken bread with. I mean, that's what the custom was. That's what, even in today, if you do that, it's a great violation of integrity. By the way, we had the same thing in the Civil War. The Civil War, if you captured troops, they didn't keep a lot of them in prison. They had some prison, Andersonville and Huttonsville up in New York, but made them swear they're not going to take up arms again, just released them. And by their word, they're supposed to stay out of the war from that point on. That's what they did. And so they let them have their hunting rifles and sent them on their way. And so they were pretty well that way drummed out of the military. So there's a great mourning here, but Absalom, by violating this custom of fellowship and breaking bread, had violated integrity, a major taboo. And so the weeping of the sons say, now wait a minute, if our brother can be killed while breaking bread, no one's safe, right? So when the customs of society, when the decorum of society breaks down, then all of a sudden everybody feels insecure. Now, Absalom would have felt justified because what happened to Tamar? Remember, we talked about that last week, this kindred redeemer where you know, revenger of blood, you know, you did this to my relative, then I'm going to do this to you, and this thing goes back and forth. And so here we have, Absalom feels totally vindicated for what he did. Now David, this shows something, a flaw in David's character. And we talked about the last couple of weeks. David moves from mourning for Amnon to be comforted about Amnon, now mourning over the absence of Absalom. But nowhere in the middle of that does he executing justice. So basically, he's mourning for Absalom to bring him back without any consequences at all. So you know in your own family, raising your children, if there's no consequences, does your children get better or worse? They get worse, don't they, if there's no consequences. And so here we have, as with Tamar, David moves on to be concerned about Absalom without dealing with Amnon's murder. So now here is the tremendous hypocrisy. David seemed very willing to execute justice on other people, but not in his own family. Judgment begins where? Your own household, right? And so if it doesn't work for you, how can you impose it on anyone else? So unless the justice applies foremost to me and my household, I have no right to impose it on anyone else. And the children and others around you lose respect for you. I remember my uncle had one of their pastors in the church in West Virginia who preached very strong against divorce and remarriage. But then when his daughter married a divorcee, he changed his mind. Now, wait a minute. Doctrine starts where? From the scriptures. If it doesn't apply to me, I really can't apply it to anyone else, right? You know, that's why with John Calvin, they really started taking it serious when he caught his niece in an adulterous relationship. He banned her from Geneva just like he did anyone else. They said, this guy's serious about this. But if I can't apply the scriptures to me, I surely have no authority to say someone else should follow it, right? And so David does to others what he refuses to do within his own household. As a matter of fact, one of the worst customs within the military is this rank has its privilege stuff. Now, sometimes that's true because you get perks, right? But if justice doesn't apply to you, how is it that you think that your troops are going to respect you if you're going to try to apply to them, right? And you know, as a parent, when your kids catch you with, well, Mama, you do it, or Daddy, you do it, right? All of a sudden you get this conundrum, right? Well, obviously David is not is being a hypocrite, and he's not executing justice properly because he's applying a different standard to his household than he applies to others. Now, David continues to rule by inaction, which is, by the way, one of the worst ways to rule, right? Not doing anything at all. David, matter of fact, we have that principle in Romans 13, right? It says that, do you not know that the government does not carry the sword for naught, right? That the fact there's a reason why they punish evil and they encourage the good, that's what government's supposed to do. So David shows he has absolutely no backbone when it comes to his family. He does not pursue Absalom to bring him back to justice or to bring him back at all. He does not talk to him at all. He does not try to contact Absalom. He does not send a delegation to bring Absalom back. He just he mourns for Absalom, but does nothing to begin to interact and to begin to apply in his family what he applies to others. Now, another 3 years passed. So what do we have here? We got 2 years passed from the time Tamar was raped to the time Absalom kills Amnon. Now we got another 3 years passing. Absalom has disappeared for 3 years, and that's going to come to the story next chapter, where Absalom forces Joab to help him come back to the kingdom. How long is he going to be away, right? Matter of fact, there's no indication in scriptures at all that David even sends Absalom a message. Nothing. It's as if this never happened. And so the proper administration brings peace and order, but poor administration always brings chaos and tragedy. The reason why government has been given the power to execute justice is because we're fallen people. We do things wrong. And if there's no fear of consequences, then there's no restraint on evil. That's the way it works. And so you can ignore it all you want, but it's to our own detriment to do that. David never comes to grip with his lack of fortitude, his lack of rectitude, his lack of prudence and judicial rule. He never comes to grip. Now, I'm going to mention something here that I think it's very important to understand. Academic righteousness is not righteousness at all. Okay, what I mean by that is, if I say I believe something, but I don't act on it, I really don't believe it. People are more interested in what you do than what you say, right? It's not one of these do as I say, but not as I do, right? What you really believe is what you act on. Or else you really don't believe it. You might believe it academically, right? You might believe it as, you know, this is what I say I believe. But unless you put it into practice, you don't believe it. You know, I remember years ago, one person I was counseling says, well, you're saying we're supposed to put this into action. I said, yeah, it's not there just as an academic exercise. I had another one actually was years ago, I won't say who it was. Anyway, said, well, I know you're supposed to follow that, but no one can. I said, well, it wouldn't be in there if you weren't supposed to follow it, and if God doesn't give you the ability to do that, right? Doesn't mean we're perfect, but, you know, this is not a buffet where you can choose what you want and leave what you don't want. That's not what it's about. And so we have to take this very, very seriously. And so David never comes to grips with that. David seems totally unaware that he's the main problem. David doesn't cause Amnon to do what he did and Absalom to do what he did, but his inaction encouraged it. Right? You know, the attitude is, well, no matter what I do, Dad's not going to do anything about it anyway, right? So you don't have any gumption here. Technical term, right? Gumption, you know. and what David does. Now, David comes to the conclusion that he wants to reconcile with his son before he even holds his son to account for his actions. You know, one of the key principles, I'm working on a marriage manual, one of the key principles in marriage is anything you ignore in a marriage will continue to fester, right? It's got to be reckoned, it's got to be dealt with at some level. Or else you might have, okay, we'll put it aside, but it's still where? Under the surface. It's still bubbling under there. It's got to be dealt with. So David wants to act like, okay, everything's fine, nothing's wrong. No, doesn't work that way. You know, there has to be a consequence, there has to be a dealing with these issues. Now, nowhere does it say that David, let me back up just a second. David comes to the conclusion that he wants to do this reconciliation, but you see, and I'm going to mention this, it's nowhere in Scripture that bluntly points this out, but you can see it in the narrative. David never really reconciles with his own sin. Now, let me tell you why I say that. God forgave him his sins, right? But you never have him, David come to the people, never coming to Uriah's family, never comes to anyone and say, listen, this is what I've done. I was wrong. You don't see that. He just do it. And how do I know that David's that way? Because we see it later on. When David numbers the people, and God says, I'll give you a choice of three punishments, he wants God to punish him. He doesn't want to be punished by the people to run for his enemies for 3 months. He said, let me not fall into the hands of man, but however, in the hands of God. God's a merciful God. But also, God's a just God. He finds that out. 70,000 people die in a plague. David is afraid to be embarrassed amongst people. Now I hold on to that thought as we come towards the conclusion here. So David never comes to this. He never confesses his sins before his family. He never confesses his sins. I always wondered what David's relationship with Michael and Abigail and these other women of his household was after Bathsheba. And I mentioned some of that in my book on Merib, my novel, my historical novel there on Merib, is the fact there had to be a strained relationship here for what this man does. Because one of the things that women you want out of your husband is fidelity, right? Is integrity, is honesty. And if there's never a reconciliation or come to grips, yeah, I did this and everything else, that causes a strain and it festers. And it also causes one other thing, which is very vital, mistrust. Once trust is broken, it's awful hard to get back, right? It's awful hard to get back. And so David never seems to come to grasp with that. David never gains the high road again. And that's going to be evident on his deathbed, where he never was able to deal with Joab. So he tells Solomon to do it, which I thought was a pretty cowardly thing to do, right? But we'll get to that when we get to that deathbed issue here. And by the way, let me tell you something else. To pretend something is wrong doesn't make it go away. I'll just say, I don't see that, I don't hear it. I know early on in my ministry, there were some things that had to be dealt with. I said, well, if I just not... You don't want to, but you have to, right? You know, the old saying, which I never believed my dad when he said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Never believed that. But, you know, that's part of the badge, right? It's part of what we're supposed to do. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the Colossian message, towards the end of that message. But here, David wants to move on as if nothing's happening. He wants to ignore the past. Listen, if we do not reconcile the past will bite you in the future. If we do not reconcile the past will rise up and bite you in the future. Guaranteed. And so we have this. And by the way, let me mention, you know, something else. I think Steve asked that again. David's a man after God's own heart, right? There's a parallel in the New Testament with Peter, right? Peter is prime disciple, the apostle, right? He's numero uno. But remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, your spirit's willing, but what? Flesh is weak. So even though Peter had a real heart for God, you know, he gets embarrassed by a servant girl. You know, you're the one. He gets embarrassed when a couple guys come down from the Jerusalem church and he's eating ham sandwiches with the, you know, with the Gentiles in Galatia. He starts backing away, you know. And Paul said he was to blame, right? Well, his spirit was willing, but what? His flesh was weak. I think that's what David is. David is just like that. He wants to do what's right. He wants to serve the Lord. But when it comes to making the hard decisions, he's not there. He's not up to the task. I mean, here's a man that can face Goliath, but cannot face his own sins. Right? And so we see that he has the heart for God, but his flesh keeps getting in the way. And so God had exposed David's sin, but David did not expose himself to public confession or recompense. And David's lack of contrition before his family and his subjects neutralized his ability to effectively rule. By the way, whenever you take on kingship, you have to take on the whole thing, right? You have to be the leader. You have to administer justice. You have to be the head of the army. You have to set the example. Whenever, and I'm going to talk about this in Colossians, whenever you take on a pastorate, it's not just one thing. I've had pastors say, well, I don't want to do that part. Well, it's part of the job, right? How many people have ever gone to work and told your boss, said, well, I don't like that, so I'm not going to do that part of the job? That doesn't work, right? You take everything that is required, and you're responsible for the whole thing. Young people, you ever told your teacher, say, well, I don't like to do that, so I'm not going to do that. So, and the teacher said, well, you're going to fail. You have to take it over again, right? How many of us have ever gotten out of taking a subject we didn't want to take? Yeah. I'll tell you a story from, I never told this story. In my whole life, before I could. I wanted to get out of art because me and the art teacher didn't get along. You know, and so I said, okay, I'm going to take band. So I went over and I signed up for band. You know what they did? They made me stay in art and take band at the same time. They said, wait a minute. The whole idea was trying to switch the art to a band, you know. I had to take both of them. And so that didn't work, you know. So they wouldn't let me out of art, you know. And so here we have David had to take on this whole thing. Now, I'm going to say something here that I've never heard anyone else say, but this has bothered me for decades, literally. David had a self-proclaimed piety. I'm not saying a false humility, but a self-glorying humility. You know, I'm proud of being humble. And you see it in Psalms, right? You say, I will uphold my integrity. You said that? I will uphold justice in the law. I will. And you see this, I. And so that humility, that which we compare ourselves with other people, is false humility, right? Where the fact that I am proud of being humble, that doesn't work. You know, someone defined humility as this, as not thinking yourself lowly, but not thinking of yourself at all. You know, thinking of others before yourself. You know what the root word humble means? It means emptied out. You empty yourself out of yourself. And so we see that the kenosis with Jesus. He emptied, being God, thought not right to be equal to God, but he did what? Humbled himself. That word means he emptied himself out of the privileges of Godhood. And so I think David had this sort of false piety, even though he wouldn't perhaps say it that way. He basically says, I'm more righteous than you are. And that sounds like who in the New Testament? Does it sound like the Pharisees? You know, they're righteous because they kept these laws and kept it. Matter of fact, they added a whole bunch of other laws, right? And so if keeping, you know, 10 laws is righteous, well, keeping 647 more righteous, right? And so here there is this certain, we got to be careful, this certain, if we're thinking of ourselves as being a very humble and pious person, we're probably dealing with a false humility. And that's more insidious. It's more subtle than just being a braggart, you know. And so self-glory and humility is probably even worse than false humility. Because who have you deceived? You deceived yourself. And I think that's part of David's problem. Yeah, he's a man after God's own heart. He had a spirit after God. But he went about it in kind of the wrong way. Where we never see him humbling himself before the people. And because he never reconciles that past, he loses the moral authority to actually deal with even his own household. And we have to guard against it. Isn't this something that we have to guard against? So many different things. But this whole thing, whenever you think that you're humble and righteous, you probably aren't. You know, because all righteousness and humility is directed towards God, not from us. It's towards God. Well, let's pray, and then we'll take some comments and questions. Should have some interesting discussion this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the passage here, and we see David and all that happened because of his sin, and we see some of the issues that he is not dealing with properly and all the disaster that comes after that. And Lord, just may we continue to look to you and serve you without thinking of ourselves, Lord, that we might be used by you and give you glory for all things through Jesus Christ. Amen.